Well, today, as we look around in our world and we see the churches maybe in our own community or churches in our state or maybe churches we visit when we go other places, we see that the churches, while there's a lot of things that are the same about them, there's differences in churches. And it was the same way in the early church. All these churches were kind of in the same area in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, but they faced different temptations, different issues. And we learn from these churches about our churches today. We learn the problems that they had. We also learn the things that they did right that the Lord approved and that pleased Him. And we want to follow the examples of these churches in our churches, but we also want to follow the good things in these churches in our personal lives. So the things we talk about in the letters of the seven churches apply to churches, but they apply to individuals as well. And we left off last time. We'd finished the church at Pergamum, and we want to talk about the church of Thyatira, which I call the tolerant church. The letter to the church of Thyatira here in Revelation chapter 2, we see here, this is the longest of the letters to the churches, but it's interesting, the church of Thyatira was the smallest town. It's the least significant city, but it gets the longest letter. Some of you may remember from your study of the Bible, this was the hometown of Lydia. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, Paul meets Lydia there and the Philippian jailer and all of that. Well, Lydia was from the town of Thyatira. And Thyatira was kind of a working class town. And one of the keys to the city of Thyatira was the predominance there, the prominence of trade guilds. At all kinds of trade guilds, of tanners and different textiles and materials and all kinds of things. But one of the problems in that was, if you were a believer and you were a member of one of these trade guilds, well, you'd go to these meetings of these trade guilds. A lot of these would be held in temples. They'd worship idols, and there was a lot of sexual immorality and debauchery that went on with that. And so it put the people there that became believers really on the horns of a dilemma. It really affected their ability to make a living. Now, back with the church of Smyrna, they were being persecuted and lives were at stake. But here it's not your life that's at stake, it's your living that's at stake, the ability to make a living. And what it says here, what Jesus says to the church, he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God. Remember, here's again another one of these self-descriptions. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So this is going to be a sobering message. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. So they have some good things at this church, but he says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. So this is a good church in many ways, but the problem is there was a woman there, and some people translate this here, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, and they get from this the idea that being the woman, that it's actually maybe the pastor's wife or something. It's this particular woman. Now, again, that's possible, but I don't know that it's any specific woman we can define that way. But suffice it to say, when someone's called Jezebel in the Bible, that's not a good thing. It goes back to the Phoenician queen who was married to King Ahab, who's just the epitome of evil and seduction in the Old Testament. And, you know, you go to your church nursery today, you never find little girls in there named Jezebel. It's just one of those names that no one wants to have. And it's unlikely here that her name was literally Jezebel, but he's using this symbolically of what she's like. And she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She tells them it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit immorality. In other words, she had found an answer to their dilemma, and it was, you can be a Christian and you can go ahead and go commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols so you can have both. Well, you can imagine that was a pretty popular teaching probably because it allowed people to keep their jobs and to prosper but have one foot in the church as well. But notice what our Lord condemns them for. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. So Jezebel is condemned for what she's doing, but the real burden here is that the leaders in the church were tolerating this woman. They were allowing her to teach these things. And this is a direct affront today to our modern culture of tolerating things that are wrong and that are unbiblical. Again, we want to be tolerant people as Christians. We want to be compromising. We want to be tolerant socially and racially and personally and legally in every way you can think of, except for one, and that is theologically. We cannot tolerate things in the church that are contrary to Scripture. And that's what was happening there. And that's what we see happening in a lot of churches today, a tolerance that allows unbiblical teaching and unbiblical practices to come into the church. So that's what was happening at the church at Thyatira. Down in verse 24, one issue to discuss here, he says, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. You say, well, what does that mean, the deep things of Satan? Well, some believe that this may be some kind of a proto-Gnostic influence that was out there, but it may have been that this woman Jezebel and those with her were teaching Christians to participate in the depths of these pagan activities and venture into Satan's strongholds to show their mastery or triumph over them. In other words, it was a libertine attitude. These people were saying, we can go into Satan's stronghold and even go into the deep things of Satan and that won't even bother us. That's how strong and how powerful we are. So that may be what that's talking about here in this passage, but it just shows again their arrogance and how far they had gone astray from teaching the true gospel. So remember the church of Thyatira, the tolerant church. We could call it even maybe today the liberal church. The next message is to the church at Sardis, and we call this the dead church or the lifeless church. Chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Now, this was the dead church or the lifeless church. You could call the church at Sardis dead or alive. You could call it the walking dead. There's a lot of different names you could have for this church. But when he says they're dead, I don't think that means that they're spiritually dead in the sense that they don't know the Lord. I think it means they're just dead and lifeless and unanimated in their love for Christ. The reason I say that is, he tells them in verse 2 to wake up. He doesn't tell them get saved. He doesn't say you're dead spiritually and need to come to Christ. He tells them to wake up. So I think they're just dead in the sense they're just lifeless and there's no vigor and no vitality within the church. But notice he says, wake up, strengthen the things that remain. And he says to them, if you don't, I will come to you like a thief. And you don't know the hour when I will come. Now, this is based on some local imagery with the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was a wealthy church. It was King Croesus was there. You hear the old statement, you know, somebody's rich as Croesus. That's where Croesus was. He was the ruler of the king of Sardis. And Sardis was considered an impregnable fortress. If you go there, I've been able to see it three different times. There was a massive Acropolis up on top of the city where there was a fortress, and it was impregnable on three sides. Only one side where you could get up to the city. But twice in the past for this city, it had been taken by surprise attack. They'd crawled up the sheer cliff on one side of the wall. It happened in the days of Cyrus. A soldier saw one of the men up on the stronghold drop his helmet and come down and get it. And he watched him climb back up in the path he took. And they took some soldiers that night, went up that way at night, went over the wall, came in and opened the doors of the city. And Cyrus came in and took the city. So when he says to them, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you like a thief at an hour when you don't think I'll come. He's alluding to something that these people would have been familiar with in the history of their city. So this was, again, he's using local imagery here and emphasizing this with these believers. So the Acropolis there was 1,500 feet high. I mean, just this massive Acropolis. But he tells them, if you don't repent, I'm going to come. And I'm going to come at a time when you don't think that I will. One other issue here in the book of, in the letter to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase him from the book of life and confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is a promise again to the true believers there. And he's saying, if you're an overcomer, if you have vital faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be clothed in white garments and I will not erase your name from the book of life. Now, a lot of people take this to the idea of, well, maybe some people's names will be erased from the book of life. They actually make this say the opposite of what it says. I think this is a statement of absolute security for believers. In the Greek here, it's oume with the subjunctive. And so you could translate it like this. If you're an overcomer, I will never, ever in any way erase your name from the book of life. So it's an absolute guarantee of the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. If we know him, he'll never erase our name from the book of life. And then it says he will confess our name before the angels who are in heaven. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that those of us here, fallen creatures down here on this earth, who are so unfaithful to our Lord many times, he's going to confess my name before the Father and before the angels in heaven, if we have our faith and our trust in him. So he gives them this great note here of confidence and a great note of security for the church at Sardis. But the church at Sardis was it was a dead church. They needed to come alive. And there's a lot of churches like that today. There's some things going on there. They're kind of living in the past. He says you have a name that you're alive. They had a heritage to rest on, but they were a church that through the years had just died and decayed. And it's kind of interesting. Sardis, the city, had been this greatest of the city of the Greeks. And that city had kind of died out through the years. And so the church kind of mirrored the city. It was a dying city and it was a dying church. The next church, the next of these letters, the church at Philadelphia. And I don't want to take a lot of time in this letter. Just want to mention a couple of things. One is in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. The city of Philadelphia had been founded by the Greeks as a missionary city. It was a city that was in a strategic location. It was founded to take the Greek culture and the Greek language to the areas beyond it. And so the Lord here may be picking up on that local imagery, and he's saying to the church of Philadelphia, your city was founded to be a missionary city, and I have given an open door now before you as a church, an open door of opportunity to go through to minister in my name. And I love this because a lot of times we sit around looking at closed doors. Are we wondering if there's any doors there? The door of opportunity is always open. It's like the old Pogo comic strip one time. The main character said, gentlemen, we are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities. And that's true of all of us. God has given us great opportunities to serve him. In verse 9, he mentions there the synagogue of Satan. These evidently were some Jews there who weren't believers in Christ, who were persecuting the believers in the church at Philadelphia. But I want to focus in here on verse 10. This is a verse that is often referred to in the whole discussion of the timing of the rapture. Notice what the verse says, verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, this phrase here, those who dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers, we find that 11 times in the book of Revelation. This is the first use of it here. And predominantly, or really consistently through the book of Revelation, when you see this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it's used of people during the tribulation period who are stubbornly refusing to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're the objects of God's wrath, because they're in stubborn rebellion and resistance to God. And he calls them those who dwell on the earth. It's almost like he's saying here, they're earth dwellers. The whole horizon of their life is just this earth. It's all they focus on. They're earth dwellers. And he says here, there's a time of testing that's going to come up on the whole world to test these earth dwellers. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, when would that time of testing be? Well, it would be Revelation chapter 6 through 18. It's this time of global testing that's coming to test those who dwell on the earth. It's the time period we would call the tribulation period. But notice what he says in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So there's a group of people who are the special objects of God's wrath because of their stubborn rebellion against God, these earth dwellers. But there's a promise to the believers there at Philadelphia that they're going to be kept from that hour of testing. Now, a couple of things about this that are interesting. Those who believe in what's called the post-tribulation rapture, the rapture will happen at the end of the tribulation period, they say that we're going to be here through the whole tribulation period, and the wrath of God is just concentrated at the very end of that tribulation, and God is going to keep us through that time. Not out of it, but through it. So they would translate this, I will keep you through the hour of testing. It's about to come upon the whole earth. So the wrath will just be at the end, and we'll be kept through that period of time. Those like myself who are pre-trib, we would translate this, I will keep you from the hour of the test. And in the Greek there, it's tereo ek, to keep from. That construction's only used one other time in John chapter 17, verse 15. Where to me, I think it does have the idea of to keep from or out of. And that's normally the meaning of the preposition ek. It's to be kept from. Now, notice one other thing here, though, that's important. He says, I will keep you not just from the testing, but I will keep you from the hour of the testing. So he's going to keep us, he says, from the time of the test. So let's say here that we're a classroom here and your students are gathered and we say, okay, everybody here, it's the end of the semester. Everyone who has an A in the class for the final exam next Friday, you have to come and show up and be here for the final exam, but I'm going to hand you out a sheet that has all the answers on it. So you'll be here during the hour of the test, but you'll really be kept from the test, from the suffering of the test, because you're going to have all the answers. You're going to be able to take it and to make 100 on the test. That would be the post-tribulation view, really. You're going to be here during the time of the test, but you're going to escape the suffering of that test. But if I were to say, all of you here that have an A in the course, I'm going to keep you from the hour of the test. The only way I could keep that promise would be to tell you, you don't have to show up next Friday during the time of the test. You're exempt from the hour. That's the post-tribulation, that's the pre-tribulation rapture. And I think that's what this passage teaches. He says, I will keep you from the time of the test, that testing that's coming on the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, people will sometimes say, well, now, wait a minute, though. This is only written as a promise to the church at Philadelphia. So how are you making this to now be all the church? Well, remember, the letters to the seven churches, at the end of each of them, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a promise to all of the churches. And so I take this as a verse that supports the idea of a pre-trib rapture, that we're going to be kept from the hour of the test. It's coming on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. He goes on down with the church at Philadelphia to give them some great promises. Philadelphia was in a very earthquake-prone area, a lot of shaking there. He says, I will make the one who overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God and will not go out from it anymore. So again, he uses this local imagery to give them encouragement. The final one of these seven churches, again, we're just having to skim over a lot of details. There's so much here that we could talk about with each of these. We could spend an hour on each one of them. But the final one is the church of Laodicea, which is often known as the lukewarm church. Verse 14 says, the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen. Of course, the Amen means so be it. That's a word from Hebrew, been brought over into the Greek language. Amen means so be it. It's certain. The faithful and the true witness. In other words, what Jesus says is true. And then it says, the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean Jesus was the first one to be created. The word beginning there is the word arche. And it means the originator or the beginner. So Jesus is the beginner or the originator of God's creation. It's the same thing we see in Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1. fact, the book of Colossians, you remember, emphasizes a lot that Jesus is the creator. And remember, the city of Laodicea was in the Lycus River Valley right near Colossae. So the same error that had been at Colossae back when Paul was writing in the 60s AD may have still been there in Laodicea, some of the people not fully grasping the fact that Jesus is the creator. So he emphasizes he is the originator or the beginning of God's creation. He says, I know your deeds, you're neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this taps in here, Jesus does, to some local imagery again. The cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae were the tri-cities of the Lycus River Valley. And if you go today to the city of Hierapolis, it's called Pamukkale today because the water flowing over the edge of it has a lot of calcium in it, and this calcium carbonate has encrusted on the hill. And it's a mile long and hundreds of feet high. It's an incredible sight to see. But suffice it to say, the water of Hierapolis was hot water. Hot springs were there that people came from all over the world of that day to be there for their healing properties. The city of Colossae, just up the road about 10 miles from Laodicea, had wonderful, cool, refreshing spring water came down from the mountains. Laodicea didn't have a natural water supply. They got their water supply from 5 miles away through an aqueduct on the top of the ground. You can still see it when you go there today. It's still there, for a place called Denizli. And the water of Laodicea was warm, and it was filled with a lot of chemicals that made it just taste terrible. And that's why Jesus says here to the church, he says, you're not like Hierapolis. They have hot water that's valuable and good for something. And the water of Laodicea or Colossae is good cold water that's good for something, but you're just right in between. You're worthless, and you're like the water of your city. Whenever I drink of you, it makes me want to throw up. Now, you don't want to make Jesus feel like he wants to throw up with your church or with your own life personally, but that was the situation there with this local church. So he's playing upon this local imagery. What he's saying is hot water and cold water are worth something. Lukewarm is useless. I mean, how often do you hear someone say, you know, give me a nice lukewarm glass of Coke. Or I'd like a nice lukewarm glass of milk or a nice lukewarm cup of coffee. Now, things, we want them hot or we want them cold. Lukewarm is useless. What's what he's telling them? You're useless to me because you're lukewarm. And then he taps into some more local imagery here. I won't have time to go into all this, but he says, you say I'm rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire and become rich in white garments that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness be revealed and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The city of Laodicea was a famous banking center, very wealthy. It was a famous center of textile industry. In fact, they had a Laodicean wool there that was raven black and very soft to the touch that they made lots of money off of. And they were also a great center of medical study. A medical school was there, and they had a center of ophthalmology. They had something called Phrygian powder that was very valuable in treating diseases of the eye. So you can see here, Jesus is really almost being sarcastic to them. He says, you all think you're rich because of your banking center. You've got your great black Laodicean garments you wear. You think that you can see perfectly. But he says, I'll tell you what, you all are poor and you're naked and you're blind. And if you want to get riches, come to me. If you want to be clothed in white garments, come to me. If you want to have eye salve so you can see, come to me. So Jesus is coming in and he's basically bursting the bubble of this arrogant, self-sufficient church. He's calling them to come to him and see their need for him. Now, probably the best known verse in the book of Revelation, if people don't know any other verse, they know Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. Now, there's several interpretations of what this verse means. Let me just give these to you and say and let you know what I think this is saying in the context here. One view is that this is referring to salvation. In other words, these people in Laodicea are so bad, the majority of the people in this church are lost. They don't even know Christ, and they need to be saved. So the door, here's the door of the human heart, to open their door to receive Christ. And those who hold this view would say, well, you know, look how they're described down here. He says they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They'd say, man, that's a pretty rough description. And they would say, that sounds like an unbeliever. However, most of those words are used of true believers other places in the New Testament. Remember, even in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death. So that word wretched is even used of a believer. So I don't hold the view that it's talking here about unbelievers. And I'll go into that just a little bit more in a moment. But another view, and this isn't a real common view, but it's called the eschatological view, that the open door here is the view through which Christ will enter at his second coming, and he'll come and dine with us, and the dining there with us is the messianic banquet. That he's going to come and we open the door to him, and he's going to come in at his second coming and dine with us at his messianic banquet. The problem with that view, though, is it seems to make Christ's coming dependent on our response. You know, I stand at the door and knock, and you know, how do we somehow open the door to let Christ come back to have the messianic banquet with us? The third view, and the one that I hold, is the Laodiceans are believers who need to come back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So the door here is not the eschatological door. It's not the door of the heart of an unbeliever, but it's the door of the heart of a Christian. Because notice he says, I stand at the door and knock if anyone hears my voice. So Jesus is there at the church of Laodicea, and he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, if anybody in that church, any individual will hear my voice, then I'll open the door, then I'll come in to that person. So look, the words in chapter 3, verse 17 are very strong words, and they could apply to an unbeliever, but I think this fellowship view is the best view, because in chapter 3, verse 19, the verse right before this, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent. The word love here is the Greek word phileo, and when used of God's love, it always refers to his love for believers. And also, it talks about the Lord disciplining them, and God only disciplines his children. So to me, the picture here is of believers who are out of fellowship with the Lord. And here we have Jesus Christ coming and offering to come in and renew his fellowship with them if they'll open the door. Now, I love this because notice what he said earlier. He said, you all make me so sick, you make me want to throw up. Now, if somebody said that about me, I wouldn't expect them to hang around and spend any time with me. But yet Jesus says that about them. Yet in his grace and his mercy, he says, if you'll open the door of your heart as a believer, if you're out of fellowship with me, you open that door, I will come into you and I will sup with you and you with me. And back in that day in the ancient Near East, supping with somebody or dining with them, having a meal, spoke of a rich time of fellowship together. So I'd say this to anybody who's listening. Maybe the Lord seems distant and far away. Maybe you are lukewarm in your life. Maybe you're not of much use to the Lord right now. And claim this promise. Jesus is at the door. He loves you. He's knocking on the door. So if you open that door, I'll come into you and I'll sup with you. I'll dine with you and I'll fellowship with you and you with me. Then he gives the promise to the overcomer. And this second main section of the book of Revelation ends with those words. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be those who have an ear to hear that message, both in our churches, but also in our individual lives as well.